2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We had a very interesting time in Mobile a couple Sundays back, two Sundays ago, in which I, for the first time down there, had a question and answer section. Some very interesting questions were asked, and I trust that when the tape comes out that you'll sit down and listen very carefully to it, because I think some information came out on that that'll do you a lot of good. And I find out occasionally that that's about the best method of teaching. Let somebody ask questions. See what it is that's eating away at them. Find out what it is that they don't understand. And it does me good, too, because it sharpens my wits up where I'm able to kind of take a deeper look at some things perhaps I hadn't thought about. And this is a good way of doing it. Well, tonight, for the third time, I'm going to be taking 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Inasmuch as y'all haven't seen the first tape yet, because I don't think it has gone out, Ken? It has gone out? Okay. Oh, did it? All right. One of the things that Paul is talking about in here is he's calling Timothy to remembrance. He's asking him to remember. I can see him now in writing this that he's an older man, and his life is now coming to a close. He senses that he's about to leave the scene. And if you look in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." First of all, Timothy was told by Paul, he said, "I never cease to remember you." Verse 5, what he remembered, "when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," and so on. Then in verse 6, Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands." Well, he talks about that down here in this passage, down in verse 14 of the same chapter, "that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Let's go back to verse 9. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He said, verse 8, he said, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." From the very beginning, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul preached it, had associated with it suffering and affliction. And I think perhaps, dear people, this should tell you something, that the so-called great freedom today of preachers and the vast number that are on the air, on television and on radio, and using all this means to get out what they call, quote, the gospel, end quote, the fact that there's no suffering involved in it, there's no affliction involved in it, should tell you something. I believe that the truth has always been accompanied by violence. I don't believe that you can possibly preach the truth and have men come face to face with it without them looking you right in the eye and wishing you were dead. I really believe that. Men don't want the truth. And if you believe tonight what you people say you believe, and I'm very pleased that these creeds are finally being written, I've been getting some through the mail. I'm very pleased with them. They show good, sound thinking, and thank God it's not because I believe it. It's because you believe it. It's because you've seen it in the Scriptures. And while I might have led you into some truth and got you to see it, it's you yourself that have to do that research. That's very important to me. But it'll cost you something if you really believe what you say you believe. Count on it. And Paul is telling Timothy here, he said in verse 8, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." If you look down in verse 12 of chapter 2, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And I must point out to you, if there's no suffering, there's no reigning. I believe that the two go hand in hand, and it's one of the very strange paradoxes of the Christian life, that today you're having this marvelous thing being preached, you know, dear Mr. Schuller out on the West Coast, you know, he's writing these books about you have the control over yourself, and it's self-development course, and how if you think right and think positive, and Norman Vincent Peale-ism, you know, it's you've got the control over this. Well, let me say this to you at the very outset, that self in any form is opposed to God. Self-control, self-development, self-help, self-determination, it's still self. And regardless of what form it takes, it's opposed, it's anti-God, it's anti-Christ. And whenever you hear this and when you see these things being preached, put it down that it's a false gospel. It's a gospel that's not according to God at all, not according to Christ. Paul knew that, and he's warning Timothy of the same thing. Verse 9, we'll get into our study. Who hath saved us? God hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let me point out something to you, if I may, about this verse. There are two principles laid down in here. And I want you to take this first one. It would be nice if you had a piece of paper to write on, because it would make sense to you if I give it to you. Who hath saved us? Jump to the third line down, not according to our works. In other words, the clause salvation means not according to our works. Do you understand what I'm saying now? The second phrase, called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. That's the next line down. And if you'll see that, you'll get the subject matter of this. Paul didn't just lump together salvation and the calling to a holy calling and put them together and make this all one thing. These are two separate things. Salvation is a result of our calling. Holiness is a result of our having been called. A predestination, if you will. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Predestination has as much to do with the kind of people we are as it has with anything else. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So our calling, predestination, our eternal salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, has not so much the fact that God had an end in view. Certainly he has that. Salvation is a gift of God, thought out, foreordained, pre-planned, as it were, before anything was. But God's purpose in salvation is what we ought to be looking at. That's one reason why I wrote that little book, Justified and Sanctified. Because I really believe, as I said at the very beginning, that it's probably the most misunderstood doctrine in the world today. You hear one of them preached, but you'll never hear both of them preached in the proper setting. You'll hear a lot of messages on justification in reform circles. You'll hear a lot about sanctification in the holiness circles. But when you see... when you don't see those two together and see how God intended that justification would lead to sanctification, you can't have justification apart from it. But just being sanctified, just being holy, doesn't mean that you're justified. I believe there are a lot of people today who are nice people, quote, nice.
Sanctimonious.
Sanctimonious, pious, who they don't smoke, they don't drink, and they don't cuss, and they don't chew, and they live moral lives, and I'm not against that. Morality is a marvelous thing. But for God's dear sake, people, don't confuse morality with spirituality. There are a lot of moral people who are not spiritual people, and to be justified, to say that you're justified and then don't have sanctification to back it up, there's something wrong with your testimony. And Paul here is dealing with this. Salvation deals, if you will please, salvation here is literally our justification. He could have written justified just as easily. Who hath justified us, not according to our works. Has nothing to do with what we are. And called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. You see, those two things there, you have to skip a line to see which one he's talking about. But those two things right there are very important that you understand. Now look, when was it given to us? Before the world began. Now, that doesn't mean that at a point in time, I date my salvation experience, if you want to call it that, back to February the 6th, 1948. That's been a good while ago. But let me say this, I really don't believe that my salvation was a reality. Now, I might have been awakened then. I might have had some intelligence about the things of God then. And I can go back and say, well, I believe that's where I was saved. But I'll tell you when you're really saved. When Christ becomes the ruling factor in your life. Not until. I always put that question to somebody. I say something to them, well, tell me about your conversion experience. And they'll say, well, I'll never forget. I was thus and thus and so and so on. Sometimes it involves walking down a church aisle or someone dealt with me or I heard this and I cried out to the Lord. And I'll always come back with that. Well, tell me, when did Christ become real in you? When did you understand he took up residence within you? At that very moment or some other time? Well, much later. That's when salvation became a reality. Remember what Paul wrote to Galatians? Chapter 4, I think, what, about verse 22, somewhere along there. My little children, I stand in doubt of you. I pray and travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In other words, they had a certain amount of outward show of the grace of God in their life, but that outward show did not reflect the inward grace of God. The two things are there, always in every believer. And remember that they did not come at a point in time, but they came in God's eternal purpose. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. You see, I believe that you have to understand something about why he wrote this letter. I will mention this to you just in passing because I'll be getting into it perhaps a little bit later on. But before the apostles ever went off the scene, while Paul the apostle was still in the business of writing his letters, there was formed a group of people who came to be known as the Gnostics. And the Gnosticism didn't really develop all that much in the first century, but by the end of the second century, the world of Christendom was pretty well divided up into those who were Gnostics and those who weren't. The worst of the group were called the Cerinthian Gnostics. And I'll tell you what they did. Knowledge is everything. You ever hear that today? Knowledge is everything. Education, knowledge. Solomon said, with all your learning, get knowledge, get wisdom. With all your knowledge, get wisdom. Apparently, they have never seen that yet. And so they began to logically make some deductions that Jesus Christ did not necessarily have to be the Son of God. He was... And when did they began to reason this out? When did the Holy Spirit really come upon him? Did he come upon him in his baptism when he was out there? Or did it come upon him when he was a baby? Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, was that where it happened? And then they came along and said, well, the Holy Spirit left him when he hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, they began to reason these things out. And remember, they didn't have a lot of scripture to compare this with. So what they did... They began to form these little groups, and they became Gnostics. The word Gnostic in Greek means knowledge. And so they began to know these things. Paul wrote 2 Timothy to warn Timothy against Gnosticism. And you're not going to find him dealing with time in here. Paul deals with eternity. And he deals with the calling of God, which is an eternal calling. When Jesus Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He was giving them something that he himself had. That before there was anything, before there was ever creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the great three in one, as one in eternity, determined and foreknew and predestinated and laid out ahead of time the plans for the entire human race and the creation of the human race. And Paul is into that. And he's telling Timothy, look, remember this, that this was given us in Christ Jesus. No, you didn't get this when you were saved. You didn't get it because you heard it from me before the world began. But it was given in Christ. In Christ. And that's a very important point. The second thing, Paul now brings it up into time, but now is made manifest. Remember that Paul's language was always divided up. All of his doctrine is divided up into three separate tenses, past, present, and future. And in the past, it was in times past, now, but now, and henceforth. But he is here now dealing with this. Now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, who hath abolished. Now this word appearing here means his first appearing, not his second. But I believe it has reference to his second. Because in other places, you'll know where I'm talking about when I mention this. It says, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He's speaking in times past, but when he wrote the Corinthian letter, who shall bring to light immortality, who shall cause death and so on. Do you remember that? They had apparently, between the time he wrote that and he wrote this, these Gnostics had seized on that and say, well, see, that's not going to happen until he comes again. it's not going to take place. But Paul is telling Timothy it has happened. It's already done. The word hath indicates past tense. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. It's already over with. Well, you go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Saw a couple of looks there. I'm not sure you understand what I was talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice this in verse 22, for instance. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh in when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. See, he's talking here in future, isn't he? But when he gets to 2 Timothy, he's looking back, and he's going back and saying, but it has been done. Look at verse 51, I'm sorry, of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at how he speaks of the future here. And by the way, much, if you will please, much of the preaching today has taken Paul's 1 Corinthian letter and preached it as if it's the final authority. Now you and I know that it's not. Now why do we know that? He wrote it to a Judeo-Christian assembly, and he wrote it at the beginning of his ministry. He came to much more knowledge and light after that. Now look, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Future. Huh?
Speaking to Jewish people then?
Oh, primarily, yes. Primarily. When I say primarily, Bud, that does not mean it does not speak to us, but it's primarily to them. Secondarily to us, yes. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Future, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the dead, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he speaks of that which is yet to come. But let me take you now over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Let's see if he speaks of it in the future. See, in the body of Christ now, this is a post-Acts epistle. And Paul has come to more knowledge. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. See, we're not looking for the resurrection. It's finished. We've been raised. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Didn't say that that we'd go out to meet him, or that we would have some event. That we shall appear with him. Why? Because we're already there. And the thing that he's telling Timothy over here, if you will, please, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought light, immortality to light through the gospel. It's already done. It's over with. And the Gnostics were saying, well, it remains to be seen if this is out in the future. See, if all I had was 1 Corinthians 15, then I'd have to assume that's the order of things. Or if I had nothing, as much of the preaching today is done, If I only had, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd not have you ignorant, brethren, which are concerning them which are asleep. If that's all I had, then I would be in kind of difficulty because that's all I would know. And I have to assume that much of what's being preached today is the truth. But Paul came along and said, look, there's more to it than that. I've had some further revelation. I brought this up the other night. And by the way, on the first part of this tape that's being made right now, in the question and answer period, I dealt with something. We'll deal with it right now for a minute. The question was asked me, this young man, A.J. Krause in Mobile, has been with a group of people who teach there is no hell. And he asked me about that, and I said, now, I said, yes, I believe there's a hell. But I said, now, and he went on, and I explained to him what I meant by that. Now, the word hell, uniformly in the Old Testament, is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means the grave, or the place of the unseen dead. When you get in the New Testament, it's Hades or Tartarus or something like that. He said, well, then you don't, then A.J. brought it back, said, then you don't believe there's any such thing as fire and all this stuff. I said, no, wait a minute, I didn't say that. I am saying this, that whatever hell is right now is not the final word. Now, if I took some of these statements out and went out and preached that everybody that's unsaved is going to hell, and it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and I left it that, then I'm being dishonest because it doesn't teach that in the Scriptures. What it does say in the book of Revelation was when the end finally comes, that death and hell shall be delivered up, and that shall be cast into the lake of fire. The hell at this present time is not the lake of fire. It's sometime in the future. And I think it's important that if all I went by was what I had in the past and didn't know that was over there, then I'd be in trouble. See? But now that I know that's over there, then I have no right to preach that because that's wrong. Now, is that wrongly dividing the word? Of course not. Of course not. Now, see, when Paul wrote this, he's trying to tell Timothy, look, he said, remember the things that I taught you. Keep in remembrance what I have preached unto you. And he said down in verse 6 of this same chapter, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, Timothy, do some thinking. Don't fall into this trap. Many had by this time. Many had. Paul had had all kinds of departure from him. People were no doubt by this time saying, well, the old boy has just really flipped his lid. You know, it's wrong. He's preached one thing over here and now he's preaching something else. Well, he wasn't finished with Revelation. No more than we are. I hope nobody in here tonight thinks that you've got all the information. Why? I tell you what, the more I study, the more I realize how little I know. How little. I just finished up the book of Ruth, and I was reading back through it the other day, and I said, you know, I wish I could write it all over again, write what I've done, because I've seen so much more since that. Maybe I'll write Ruth 2, put out like Godfather 2 or something, I don't know. But you don't get it all. Never get it all. And I, you know, this is the thing. Let me explain one reason. In writing, why I do what I do. I realize that. But I also know that if that is something that will whet your appetite and you go and you can see more, then I'll feel like I've accomplished the purpose. That's the purpose of stimulating people to do something. That this is not written as a commentary that you can take, but a devotional aid, so that as you read the Scriptures and read it over and over, you'll begin to see things. Say, well, I see some things he didn't see. Hallelujah, that's what I want you to do. But don't glory in it, you know. Maybe I've seen some things you didn't see and didn't want to give them to you. You don't know. All right, verse 10. But is now made manifest. That means it's been brought out into the open by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this passage in here, Paul, again, speaks of the gospel that he was appointed to preach. The gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. There are five things here that I want you to see. Number one is the gospel that was given to him. I believe all of you know what that gospel is. I don't think any of you are in the dark about that. That it was Paul's peculiar message, and he called it my gospel. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, you remember this passage I preached on? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, I believe this idea in here is that Paul, over in verse 11, says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Number one, a proclaimer. One who is to go out and preach what he knew to be the truth. Now that's one thing. Paul was a preacher. Secondly, an apostle. He was one who had been sent out. That's what the word apostle means. You all know that the 12 who sat at the feet of Jesus Christ were disciples up to a certain point. And that word disciple, discipulos in the Greek, means one who sits at the feet of a teacher and learns. Discipline comes from that word. They were disciplined by Christ, discipulos. But there came a point when their teaching period was over. The teacher had finished his teaching with them. And he said, I send you forth as sheep into the wolves. He said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. I commission you, go into all the world and teach and preach. And from that time on, they were called apostles. Paul was never a disciple. Never. Never referred to himself as a disciple. He never, unless now, the time after his apprehension, he went down into the Sinai Desert, and there for a period of about 3 years, he learned. But he was always considered himself an apostle. I believe if he did sit at the feet of Christ and learn, he was still as one sent, and he came back in that sent position, because at the very beginning of his apprehension, when Ananias in Damascus was told by Jesus Christ what Paul was going to do, he said, I am sending him forth to the to Gentiles and to kings and to the nation of Israel. And so we got the second thing. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and secondly, a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, when it says teacher of the Gentiles, up until this time, he probably, if he'd been dealing with the nation of Israel, he probably would have said it this, up before this was a reality in his life, he probably would have said a teacher of the law of Israel to the Gentiles. But he didn't say that. A teacher of what I've been appointed to preach, what I've been sent forth to preach, I am a teacher of that to the Gentiles, which is that gospel whereby life and immortality have been brought to light. See? Verse 12. For the which cause, in other words, because I am a preacher, I've been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, through the gospel which I preach, which has brought life and immortality to light, through the death of Christ, who has abolished death and so on. For this which cause I also suffer these things. And I believe as he was writing this, he held out his manacled hands, probably sitting there in chains in the prison. He said, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Well, that is the word in this book. Look at verse 8. He tells Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his preacher, or his prisoner. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. And down here he says, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. This is one of the best verses in the Bible. I want you to take a good look at it with me tonight. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I think probably if you will take that word believe in its best sense, it means I know whom I've trusted. Now, he probably at that time had trusted a lot of people. I'm sure later on you're going to read a list over here. Demas was trusted. Tychicus was trusted. Down here are some men like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. They were all trusted. But you see, Paul, finally, after getting down to the very end of it all, he says, I know in whom I have placed my trust. And I am confident, I am persuaded, I am fully brought into a persuasion that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Just as Christ knew, and listen, I believe this, I believe Christ could have said to Paul, I know in whom I have placed my trust, and he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I believe it's a mutual trust, my dear people. I've heard people say, well, you know, I trust the Lord, and I've often been tempted to say, but can he trust you? Does he trust you? You see, we've been put in trust with some very precious truth, I think. I wrote in the last newsletter, I believe that the Lord has put us in charge of some very, very precious truths. I think we've had a very heavy charge laid upon us. I told Ken the other day, and on the way up I made mention of it again, just as I've talked about it with Phyllis. Phyllis made a mention a while back. She said, so few people really are getting your books and things. I said, Phyllis, I have a strange feeling that in my lifetime there's not going to be a whole lot of them get them. We'll get some out. But I don't believe what we're doing right now is for our lifetime. I really believe that generations, perhaps yet unborn, if we're faithful, if we do what we've been called to do and just don't hesitate in it, that even when our voice has been stilled and I can no longer speak and you can't, Ann, perhaps the tapes will die out and so on, but I believe something, somewhere down the line, these books and this literature are going to be the means of unlocking an awful lot of hearts and some secrets that have been kept. And the more the lies are preached, the more the truth is going to glare out. I believe somewhere down the line, if we're faithful, then God will vindicate it. It doesn't matter whether you sit in your lifetime or not. God never vindicated Paul in his lifetime. Paul died in prison, was beheaded. God could have. He could have come in there and said, now, wait a minute. I want you to keep your hands off him. He's my faithful servant. He just finished what he came here to do. It was all over with. God didn't need him anymore. Why, even if his own son, dear people, if the Lord Jesus Christ himself wasn't spared, he's not going to spare us. I mean, our Savior came and did what he was commissioned to do. I have given unto them thy word. And it was over with. It was finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my soul. I give myself up to thee. Paul's literally saying the same thing. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I don't think you have any doubt about what that day means, do you? Some people say, well, it means the day of the Lord. I think it means the day when it's all over with. The day when my time on earth is finished. And even though it may be 2,000 years as far as men count time, I will be in the presence of Christ, because in eternity there is no time. God doesn't count our seconds and weeks and minutes and years. You're going to find out that I'm right about something one day, and that's this, that God doesn't give you a whole lifetime of service, but a lifetime of preparation, maybe one moment, one day, one hour, one person, maybe one event in your life that God is preparing you for. And if you're where you ought to be and you are what you ought to be, you'll be in the right place at the right time for the right purpose, and God will use you. And you're going to find out when you get in eternity, that's all you were ever saved for as far as this earth is concerned, just to do that one thing. Now, if you got that in mind and keep that in mind, that it changes your whole outlook on the Christian life. Because you see, you're not going to let these precious moments slip away from you. You're not going to goof off and not study and not pray. You're not going to miss opportunities. You're going to utilize the time that you have. I believe at this time, Paul was doing what he had done all his life. I believe if any man ever lived intensely, the Apostle Paul lived that way. I believe that every day that Paul had, he could hardly wait to see what God was going to do that day. And I believe that every time he was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and misunderstood, I believe he just chalked that up to another experience and, like old Job of old, said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I believe Paul is telling Timothy to do the same thing. He said, "I'm not ashamed. Sure, I'm in prison. And a lot of people look on me as a criminal. But," he said, "I know in whom I have believed. I know who I've trusted, Timothy. I know, and I believe this. I believe you know. Do you know who you've trusted tonight? Are you fully persuaded, like Paul, that what you've committed unto him is going to be held there in sacred trust and is going to be in safekeeping until the very moment when you stand in his presence?" I believe that. See, I believe that he's able. If I were to underline three words in there, he is able. Write it on your mirror in your bathroom. Write it on the dashboard of your car. Put it on the palm of your hand. Wherever you go, he is able. You say, "Well, I've got some problems facing me." He's able. You say, "Well, I don't think you know my situation." He's able. You just don't know what I'm going through. He is able. See what I'm saying? If you ever get that firmly fixed in your mind, that's probably one of the best phrases Paul ever uttered in this passage, and one that a lot of people simply slip over. They say, "Well, he knew and whom he had believed." Well, certainly did, but he is able is the main thing. That's the message of this. All right, the next word, verse 13. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." You know what "hold fast" means? It means to cling to them as desperately as if your body was hanging over a cliff and all you had was one little rock to hang on to. Hold fast. Don't let slip. Say, "I don't know much." Hold on to what you've got. You don't have to know a lot. What you have to know is the truth. A little truth is better than a whole lot of lies. And a lot of people today that have got a lot of lies, and oh, they just hold on to them. But just one truth, cling to it. Say, I don't care what somebody says. They come along and say, "This isn't true." I know it's true. I cling to it. I hold on. My life depends on it. Eternity depends on it. I'm not going to let it go. I'm not going to let somebody come along and convince me otherwise. Sitting down with Phyllis one evening, we were chatting here a while back. We started reading through this Absolute Predestination of Jerome Zanchius. And I tell you, that's a powerful book. We're getting ready to publish it. I want you to read it through very, very carefully. It's hard reading. But if you ever get the truth that Jerome Zanchius has gotten that little book, I'll tell you what, it'll change your viewpoint on life so completely that you'll never again deviate from what you say you believe. And we were sitting there going through it, and I asked Phyllis, I was reading it out loud to her, and I said, "Phyllis, do you believe what this man just said?" And she said, "Yes, I believe it." I said, "If that's the only truth you had, would you cling to that and not anybody come along?" I said, "Suppose somebody came along, maybe that's a little cleverer than you are, maybe I'm out of the way, and they come along and they say, 'Now look, you've been completely misled, your love for Dusty has blinded you, and I'm going to show you some scripture,' and they come along with a logical argument, would you still hold to this truth? Would you hang on to it? Would you say, 'That's the most precious possession I've got,' and hang on to it?" She said, "Yes, I believe I would." Now that's what truth is. If someone had you nailed up against the wall and were piercing your flesh with hot irons, And they have done that to Christians. If they're pulling your fingernails out one by one, or drilling your teeth without any anesthetic, or about to pump your eyeballs out, would you still say, I know in whom I have believed, and he is able, and I'm holding fast the form of sound word? You see, Paul did not write this book lightly. What he's saying to Timothy, he said, I'm about to go off the scene. And I want you to be, well, now this book was written with one thing in mind. It was not written as a general epistle for everybody. It was written to a young man that Paul had put all in charge of everything he believed. He had left behind a legacy of the truth of Christ with one man. Nobody else wanted it. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, and I don't know. See, I have no indication in there anywhere that Luke ever understood what Paul preached. Now, he may have. I'd like to believe he did. I'd like to believe that Luke is in the body. He's certainly not one of the 12 apostles. That much I know. But I do know this. Of all the people that came across Paul's path, and I can name them Barnabas, Silas, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, Tychicus, Demas, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Onesimus, one after the other, you name them. Out of all of them, there's one young man that got two letters from him. And he's writing to him because he said, now look, Timothy, everything I've stood for, I'm about to go. My first answer, no man stood with me. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that when he's writing this part right here. And he said, I don't know who's going to be standing with me. Demas is already gone. I sent Tychicus off. Luke's the only one here. And I'm not sure he understands what I'm saying. But you do, Timothy. I want to make sure you don't mistake what I'm saying. Hold fast the form of sound words. Get sound in doctrine. You know, after all this time I've been teaching you, I'm just now getting some of you where you're beginning to write your creeds. Isn't that awful? I must be the world's worst teacher. I don't know what it takes to persuade you. Why do you think I want you to write creeds?
So we know what it
does. So you'll know. That's right. So you've got the scripture. So you can say, this is what I believe. Because I have seen it. I see it. I'm holding fast the form of sound word. That's why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Look, I'm leaving you. I don't want you to go out and sink and not have anything. I want you to hold fast. And that's the reason why he used these words, remembrance. And he said, I want you to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And I have no doubt in my mind that time after time after time, after Paul is beheaded and gone, that Timothy got this old manuscript out and would read it. Now, I guarantee you that first copy was as tear-stained as any piece of paper ever was in history. When he looked back and read it, weeping over what this man had written to him. You know, the thing that has really bugged me is the fact that I have not been able to go back historically and find out what happened to Timothy. I don't know. Timothy did commit this truth to somebody. He did have a student. But I wonder why the truth of the Pauline epistles was so completely mislaid when this man wrote as much as he did of the New Testament, that when you go back and read the early church fathers, and believe me, I've done nothing but live in them lately, that when you go back and read them, you hardly ever find Paul mentioned. You hardly ever find anything from his letters. No understanding at all of this. What happened? Well, the legend says that Timothy died not long after Paul did. He was a sickly young man that he apparently didn't survive. Maybe it was the fact, I don't know, maybe he was murdered because he was associated with Paul. Maybe he tried to proclaim the same thing and somebody said, no, we're not going to put up with that. But I'll tell you one thing happened. The truth of the Pauline epistles somehow survived and did not get mixed up with the other epistles and the other letters. And somehow, because Paul went to Europe instead of down into Asia and into Africa, somehow Paul's letters
survived pure in their form and became part of what we have as the received text of the King James Bible today. And listen, dear people, I believe that what you're reading right here is as close as you can possibly get in an English translation of exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's very important that you understand it. Verse 14, as we read this last verse tonight. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, what was that good thing? Well, I believe if I were to sum it up with one word, I'd just say the truth. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You know, that's a hard thing to know truth and to stand up for it. First place, most people are going to listen to you. You're learning that. And I think that the tragic part about it is you're going to have it right in your own home. I've got it in my home. I've got a girl that I love very much who will not listen to it, wants nothing to do with it, wants to do her own thing. She's doing it. And I've got one that believes it with all of her heart and is standing for it. And I believe the Lord's done a real work in Kim. I think one of the happiest moments of my life when I said, "What do you want for your birthday?" back in January. She said, "I thought a lot about it, so I want a tape recorder to listen to some tapes. I want a Strong's Concordance and a Williams commentary." I was never more happy in my life. Because, listen, that's what you want out of people. I hand books out to people. I keep handing them out. Read it. If you like what you read, come back. We'll talk about it. We'll give you something else. I give them a handbook on Christian doctrine. I'm so disappointed that so few ever come back. And those that come back will say, "I don't understand it. Maybe you ought to give this to somebody else." They don't read it. And I know, dear people, that's not a lie. I know that. So what you do with the truth, you treat it as the most precious commodity in the world. What does the book of Revelation say about the truth?
It will set us free.
Not the book of Revelation. I'm talking about Revelation. What did Solomon say about it? Buy the truth and sell it not. What did Christ tell one of the churches to do, to go out and buy? He's talking about truth over there. It's more precious than fine gold. And you know, Paul is trying to tell Timothy that this truth and the faith that he has, and I pointed this out to you before, that in every one of these instances in here, Paul is dealing with the faith and the truth. Would you see that, please? Go with me over here. I'll get into this in a little bit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get the definite article "thee" there. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Yannes and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And see, what I want you to understand is that Paul is not here speaking in an overall sense, a wide, sweeping, encompassing view. He's talking about one particular thing. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What was that? What was that made him believe? It was the truth that made him believe that. Christ, when he told his disciples, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, didn't say "I'm one of the ways," or I'm partly truth, or "I'm some truth, and there's a little life in me." He is. If there's life, it's Christ. If it's truth, it's Christ. If there's a way, it's Christ. And Paul never left this to chance. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. And by the way, in there, in the Greek, in that, in the received text, that article, the, belongs before faith. For by grace are you saved through the faith. That not of yourselves, because the word that indicates it's the. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Could you interpose the truth there instead of faith?
Both things, the truth and the faith. Listen to Paul, Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's the faith, the truth. See, it's not one truth or one of many. It is, this is what he's talking about, the body of divinity, the all-encompassing truth of Christ. Boy, it's an important thing that we understand that. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. If I had tonight to place a value on what I know, and I mean I'm talking about in terms of world's wealth, all the diamonds, all the emeralds, all the pearls, all the everything that man counts dear, the love of my dear wife, of the best friends I got, of all you people, I would gladly give it all up rather than give up the truth. That's how important it is. And you make up your mind of that, that it's more important than Bud is to you. Make up your mind of that. And listen, you say, I'll not be faced with that choice. God knows you may. There have been kids back in history who had to stand for it and watch their parents be put to death. Read the story of John and Betty Stamm. Listen to it sometime. Read the story of the Scotch Covenanters. Look at the people back in throughout the history of the church. They were sawn asunder and wandered about in sheepskins and were destitute. See, Paul, when he wrote that, was not only writing just about the past in the book of Hebrews, but he's writing about which has been the course of the truth down through the history of the entire church of Jesus Christ. And listen, that truth is an expensive commodity, and while men don't want it, they'll do anything to get rid of it because they don't value it as high as you do.
Why weren't the four apostles, why weren't they persecuted like Paul? Because it wasn't preaching.
No, what they were preaching didn't affect anybody. They didn't go out and say circumcision availeth you nothing. They kept preaching it. They didn't say, well, you didn't have to be baptized. It was repent and be baptized for remission of sin. They didn't preach anything that rocked the boat. When Paul came along, if Christ and the apostles, if Christ himself and the apostles had preached that they were not to be circumcised, that the obedience of the law had nothing to do with their standing with God, that they were not to be baptized, they all would have died by some other means, every one of them. And they weren't, listen, they had relative peace compared to what Paul had. You read that list and say, I never read without weeping. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Now, every time I read that, it tears me up when I realize that this man went through a tremendous amount of suffering, physical suffering, because he wouldn't let go on what he had revealed to him. After all, he knew in whom he had believed. He and Christ were on a daily conversational basis. He couldn't back off from that. That's like somebody... that's like somebody committing something to me and for safekeeping, and I know they did, and they trusted me with it. And then for me to go out and to deliberately betray that trust and to go out and to make a mockery of it isn't in me to do that. And it better not be in you, because that is what a Christian really is. All right, thank you.